All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll continue in our sermon series on the book of 1 Peter, which has the overall theme of standing firm in the grace of God. At the end of his letter, Peter exhorts us to stand firm. He says, "This is the grace of God, stand firm in it." And the "this" refers to what he's just got done writing. Last Sunday, we had this topic of arming ourselves with Christ-centered thinking. And in the beginning of chapter 4, Peter says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." And to be armed has the idea of being equipped and being ready. And we are equipped to stand firm in the grace of God by thinking like Jesus and so forth, including as we go through suffering. And the context there in chapter 4 referred to the fact that as we follow Jesus and obey him and cease from sin, meaning turning away from the sin in our own hearts and the sin in the culture is not going to like it, and they will slander us and malign us, but we're called to arm ourselves accordingly by thinking like Jesus. We're going to pick up and build on that theme today, and our title is as follows: Embracing Christ-Centered Living with End-Time Thinking. Peter's going to build on what he's already written, encouraging and exhorting us to be like Jesus, to think like Jesus, to live like Jesus, and also he brings into focus the idea that the end is at hand, it's near, referring to the second coming of Christ, as we'll see. So we'll pick up in 1 Peter 4. We worked our way up through verse 6. So today we'll begin in verse 7. The Word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you as the God who has declared the end from the beginning, as the God who exhorts us that the end is at hand now that your Son has come the first time. And we pray that you would anoint this word that you have God-breathed as we take it to heart. Thank you for Peter, your calling on his life, and that you used him to write part of Holy Scripture. And we pray today to be ever more sanctified, set apart, to be like Jesus, to think like Jesus, and to do so in light of the fact that the end is at hand, it's near, and we're to live each generation of the church ready for you to return, Jesus. And that we would do so in spite of and through the hostility of the culture. And with love flowing through us, using the gifts you've given us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage that we're looking at today, Peter gives this opening declaration, and then that's followed by four exhortations, four commands, and then he ends with a doxology. So first of all, from verse 7, the declaration, the end of all things is at hand. Verse 7. The end refers to the second coming of Christ, the end of this age as we know it. This God has created the earth, there's heaven, there's a day coming when the heaven and earth will all be together. It'll be a new heaven and earth, and we'll be living on the new earth, in the new heaven and earth, all as one, in resurrected bodies. But this world as we know it is coming to an end. And here Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. He wrote that 1900 years ago. But that's true because from God's perspective, the end was now near once Jesus came the first time. We'll unpack that as we go. But Peter is giving an exhortation here. He's coming to the end of his letter, and he's exhorting the believers, and he uses different ways to inspire the believers. And now he's bringing into focus the fact that the end, this age as we know it, it's coming to an end, and it's near, in the sense that we're living in the last days as the church. And this follows on the heels of what we saw last Sunday in chapter 4, where Peter's talking about unbelievers and how they're living it up in sin, and that they malign us or they slander us when we choose not to live that way and proclaim the gospel that's countercultural. And then we get maligned. But Peter says, bear in mind, those who are maligning or slandering you, they're going to have to give account to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And the tables will be reversed. And that those who have put our faith in Jesus, we have a hope that while we live under the shame of the culture today, there's a day coming when we'll get to enjoy the very presence of God in a way that's unhindered. Hallelujah. And now, with that in mind, he's bringing into focus, not only is that day coming, but each generation of the church is to live with the understanding that that day is near. Whether it's 1,000 years from now or whether it's tomorrow, in the Lord's eyes, time, 1,000 years are like a day. But it's not just time when God talks about the end and how soon it is, but it's the time period in which we live. Now that Jesus has come the first time, there's one main thing left to happen, which includes several things that will come at the end. But we are living in these last days. Let me point out a couple things to help us better understand when Peter says the end is at hand. He wrote that 1900 years ago. The end hasn't come yet. How can this be true? It's because as God, from the way God sees it, the last days were ushered in when Jesus came the first time. The end of the last days will end with the great tribulation. But notice, for example, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls, unbelievers don't understand what's going on, they think the Christians are drunk, and Peter says this in Acts 2 and verse 16. But this, meaning the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. What are those days? The last days. When did that begin? When Christ came and God sent the Holy Spirit. Let me point another thing out. In Revelation chapter 1, the apocalypse, John writes in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John saw himself as living in the tribulation. Why did he say that? Because this world that we live in is marked by tribulation. It will end with the great tribulation, but as Jesus has come, the characteristic of this world that we live in is tribulation. In Matthew 24, Jesus refers to it as the pains of childbirth. And like we know, when a woman is in labor and then gives birth, the pains begin. And generally speaking, the closer you get to the birth of the baby, the more frequent the pains come and they intensify. And he uses that illustration to describe this age that we're living in. So from a New Testament perspective, the last days began when Jesus came and the Holy Spirit was poured out in power. A time period that John calls the tribulation that he was already living in Revelation 1. And it's an age that's going to end with a great tribulation. And it'll include many things, part of which is already happening, the preaching of the gospel to every people group. There'll be many antichrists that will come. There'll be a final antichrist that will come. And so forth. But we are to live with an awareness That now that Jesus has come, the Holy Spirit's been poured out in power, we are living in a time period, in a gospel age, in which it's the last days, the Spirit's been poured out in power, and the end is at hand. It's near from God's perspective. I have a chart in your sermon notes, and we'll put up on the screen, that can be helpful. I took this from a commentary on the letters of John by Gary M. Burge, and he's drawing from insights from a pastor from the 19th century, J.H. Newman, and also from Bible scholar who adds to that, I. Howard Marshall. But this is helpful in that before Christ came, history was headed toward the end. Sometimes visual charts can help us understand things that can be a little bit complicated. So as we were moving forward through Old Testament history, history is headed to the end. At the end meaning Christ coming. But then if you add to that now that Christ has come, it looks a little different. History's still headed to the end, but it's like it's running right along the end, and at any generation that end could come. And so from God's perspective, each generation of the church is to be prepared for the return of Christ and to live with an understanding that now he's come the first time, the Holy Spirit's been poured out in power, the gospel is going out across to the whole world. We are to be living with this mentality. The end, when he returns and when judgment day comes, it's at hand. It's near. That should dictate how we think. It should dictate how we live. And this is drawn from, in 1 John 2, verse 18, another part of Scripture that John says that's similar to what Peter says. Listen to 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. John wrote that 1,900 years ago. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Let's live accordingly. Let's think accordingly. Let's live lives that are Christ-centered. Jesus is at the center of who we are and how we live. And among other things, bear in mind that the time period we're living in is near the end. It's at hand. It's close. It could come at any generation. We're to be ready, and that should dictate how we live. So with that, the end of all things is at hand. So think and live accordingly. As we move on in verse 7, Peter uses the word therefore, and then he begins with four exhortations. So the end of all things is at hand, so think and live accordingly. And he's going to give us four examples of how we should think and live with that. And we'll go through here. But this declaration that he starts off with, the end of all things, it's at hand, it's near. And Peter's saying, get that in our minds. And now, with that in mind, here's some ways to live. And let me say, he's been, throughout 1 Peter, he's been emphasizing different themes that are interrelated, and at different times to exhort us, challenge us, and encourage us to love Jesus more, to live more like him, and to do so in light of the things that Peter says that are all interrelated. So, for example, he begins in chapter 1 telling us that by God's great mercy, we've been born again. We have a new identity. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Because of that, we're also sojourners and exiles living in a Babylonian-like world that is in living idolatrously and opposed to God. And so he gives multiple perspectives about the Christian life as a guidance for us in how we should live. Another thing he says is that God is holy, so therefore we should be holy. So he gives multiple reasons as to why we should live the way we should. And here he's adding one more. Along with the fact that God has given us a new identity, God is holy, we're sojourners and exiles in a hostile world, here's another reason why we should live like Christ. The end is near. It's at hand. So think and live accordingly. And now he gives us some practical examples about how to do this, some of which he's already emphasized. And if you've read 1 Peter or you've been following along in the sermon series, you're probably like, hey, haven't we covered this before? And so some of what we're about to look at, Peter, yes, has already said before, but he's saying it with a little bit different focus. Moving on then, number 2, from verse 7. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end is at hand. It's near. We're living in the last days. We're to be, each generation is to be ready. Christ could come in our lifetime. Whether he does or not, it's near. We're to be ready. And one of the things we're to do in light of the fact that the end is near is to live lives that are self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. To be self-controlled means that we're living opposite of the way unbelievers are that Peter described in chapter 4. They're living it up in sin. When we choose to turn away from that sin that's in our own hearts by the grace of God, we, as Pete, to use Peter lingo, we cease from sin. Doesn't mean we never sin again, but we're turning away from sin being the idol of our life and controlling our life, and we turn towards following Jesus, and we repent as we go. As we do that, the culture won't like it. Sometimes Christians won't like it. But as we cease from sin, we turn away from sinful living. That's part of what it means to be self-controlled. It's hard to be self-controlled because we have a sin nature. Our sin nature is very good at not being self-controlled. But Peter exhorts us, be self-controlled. And that is through the power of the Spirit, where the Spirit's power is reigning over our thoughts, our hearts, the words of our mouth. We're living self-controlled. And going hand in hand with that is we are sober-minded, meaning we're not drunk on sin, which could be drunk on alcohol, but we're sober-minded in the sense that we're not intoxicated with sin. We're thinking clearly. We're thinking sharply. Our perspective, our worldview, the way we view people, the way we view a worship service, the way we think about work, our spouse, the challenges we face, we're sober-minded. We're not thinking with the mind that's been deceived or dulled by sin. We're thinking with a sober mind because we've been doing some of the things Peter talks about in this book, which includes dwelling, having the word of Christ dwell within us, being discipled, being invested in a small group, praying, Christian fellowship. Our mind is being sharpened. We have a sober mind and we're self-controlled. And we do so for many reasons, one of which is we recognize the end is at hand. It's near. We're living in the last days. Christ could return. When he returns, there's a judgment day coming. Let's be ready. And not just to be ready in the sense for us, but let's be ready in the sense that we all the more want to be effectively proclaiming Jesus to a lost world who needs to hear about him before he returns. And we do this, Peter says, for the sake of our prayers. Our prayers are polluted when our minds are dulled or deceived by sin. Also, James tells us in chapter 5 that the prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. So as we seek to live with minds that are sober and with self-controlled lives, that empowers our prayer. It empowers our prayer because we're more likely to want to pray, we'll be more devoted to prayer. We'll pray more in line with Jesus, in Jesus' name, meaning in accordance with his will and who he is and the mission he's given us. We're self-controlled, we're sober-minded, and for the sake of our prayers. And some of these themes, again, Peter's emphasized back in chapter 1 and verse 13. Peter says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So going back there, we also see Peter's connecting these two themes. Jesus is coming back. Be sober-minded. Be prepared for action. Be self-controlled. As we do this, our prayers are empowered. And we're inspired to be all the more devoted to prayer. That's a good thing. Third, from verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 8. Above all, there's a priority and a power with agape Philadelphia, God's divine love and that brotherly love that comes with it. And here we get, I think it's the first in this passage, of the list of one another's. In verse 8, we have one another. In verse 10, one another, and so forth. There's a theme here about one another's, and here's one of them. Above all, we all have different priorities in our lives and so forth, but Peter says, above all, love one another. Keep loving one another earnestly. Remember who Peter's writing to. Sojourners and exiles, Christians who were scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire, writing to believers who would be in what would be modern-day Turkey and Asia Minor. Many of them didn't have a lot going for them in life. Also, if they were Christians and living faithfully, they were forever susceptible to being slandered or maligned by the culture. These are people like you and I today, living in 21st century American culture, who need some encouragement, who need some inspiration to keep following Jesus when the world doesn't like it, and maybe sometimes when our own sin nature doesn't like it. They need some encouragement and exhortation, and so do we. And here's where some of that comes from. When you and I, above all, are earnestly loving one another. We keep loving one another. We're doing it earnestly. How desperately we need that. And then Peter gives a reason. Earlier, the reason was for the sake of your prayers. Here, now with love, he says, since love covers a multitude of sins. James says that in chapter 5. If we bring someone who's wandered from the truth back, he says, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The idea here is that when we respond to sin in a sinful way, more sin comes. But when we respond with love, which Peter's already been writing about, such as bless those who do evil to you, when we respond with love and when we shower love on one another, it helps put sin to death. Proverbs in chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Our love is not what forgives other people. God is the one who forgives. But when we choose to shower love on one another, which then overflows to loving our neighbors and loving our enemies, but Peter's focus here is on the church. We shower love on one another. We keep on loving one another earnestly. That covers a multitude of sins. It puts sin to death. We'll still have sin, but it puts it in check. It's hard for sin to just kind of explode when love is flowing. Those of you that were at the Andersons a couple weeks ago and we had the bonfire, and a few of us were there when Kurt first lit it, and it was a big pile, and the fire went up really fast, and it burned up pretty quick. And then later on, I think Jared and Josiah were stoking that fire to try to get the flames going a little bit more. Well, that's kind of what, that was a good thing, but I'm using it as an analogy for a bad thing. When sin is running rampant and love is not flowing, it's kind of like this. It's like there's this fire that's burning, it's not very bright yet, and someone comes along and responds sinfully, so that's like stoking that fire and getting that fire going again. So like with the Proverbs 10 passage, hatred stirs up strife. But love covers all offenses. Let's shower one another with love. Acts of kindness and service. Praying for one another. Phone calls. Investing our lives in one another. Going out of the way to encourage one another. Looking for ways that we can bless one another. Viewing one another with the love of Jesus. Loving one another earnestly. We keep on doing that. Above all things, knowing that it covers a multitude of sins. Thank you, Peter. Fourth, verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. In the New Testament days, hospitality often included providing shelter. It's kind of like you had a Airbnb or bed and breakfast or so forth. But, you know, in those days, you can pull out your cell phone and reserve a room at an Airbnb or a hotel or whatever. And so one thing that the Jewish community would do, and then also Christians would do, is if believers would come into your community, and it might even be your relatives, but you would provide lodging for them. And we know part of one of the most famous parts in the birth narrative of the Christ child is that there was no place for them to lay their head, and for Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus. Okay, so in the New Testament days, hospitality included that, providing overnight lodging and so forth for those who were traveling. But here it also goes beyond that, and the idea of, because Peter's focus is one another and those who you're living with in community with in your local church. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Looking for ways to bless people with acts of kindness, having them into our homes, finding other ways, maybe going into their homes and blessing them and so forth. Finding ways to bless people in practical ways, making them feel welcome, included, cared for. Show hospitality to one another. Be inclusive. Welcome people. It might be as people come into a worship service. Every Sunday we have people assigned to be greeters. And even if you're not a greeter, if you want to be, then let us know. We'll add you to the list. But you'd have to be one of the greeters to also just be, as people are coming in, greet them. How powerful it is to walk into a place, whether it's someone's home, a worship service, a small group, you're just getting together. But when you're greeted by someone with love and joy, what a blessing that is. To encourage us, to make us feel welcome and included. Show hospitality to one another. And like how Peter adds, without grumbling. You know, with each one of these, he's got to just add a little something. You know, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Peter's aware of what our sin nature is like. And some people's personality might be just more upbeat and bubbly and whatever, and this may not as be as much of a challenge for them as it is for others. But because of our sin nature, grumbling can come quite easy without us having to work at it. There can be lots of things to grumble about, including Peter's writing here in a context, again, in which Christians were facing being slandered or maligned because they were Christians and they were following Jesus. But also here, the idea of showing hospitality without grumbling might be that, you know what? Maybe some of these people in your Christian fellowship, maybe they're not your favorite person. And maybe you're like, now I need to show kindness. I need to make someone feel welcomed. And they're not my favorite person. Show hospitality without grumbling. Or maybe I'm tired today. Or maybe I've done it before. Maybe it's someone else's turn. And maybe it is. Nevertheless, show hospitality without grumbling. Ouch. Thank you, Peter. Fifth, from verse 10. Each of us has received a gift. Isn't that great? One of the big gifts is the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you've called on his name, you acknowledge he's Lord, you ask him to be Savior of your life, to forgive your sins, and you turn your control of your life over to him, which if you haven't done that, and you're listening today, you can do so right now as I'm preaching, or talk with a Christian, ask them to help lead you in a prayer. The prayer's not magical, but it's a way of you confirming in your heart, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want the things that are promised, these blessings that Peter's talking about. And I want the power of the Holy Spirit to live the way Peter's talking about. One of the things that comes with becoming a Christian is we get the gift of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God dwells in us and empowers us for godly living and godly witness. And to do the things Peter's talking about here, loving one another, showing hospitality.
With the gift of the Holy Spirit comes spiritual gifts. Each one of us, if we're a Christian, has at least one spiritual gift.
Each of us has received a gift, Peter says. I love getting gifts. I love giving gifts. I remember as a kid, I grew up in a farm town, and there was one Christmas where I was pretty sure I was going to get a toy four-wheel drive tractor and a toy combine. And I did, and it was great, and it was fun, and it was a gift. And then when I got a little bit older, I accidentally set our lawnmower tractor on fire. Not because I wanted a better lawnmower tractor, but that did work out. With my dad's help, I bought, him and I went in on a partnership together. I was only like 12 years old, and we bought a $4,000 lawnmower tractor that had a cab and a snowblower and a snowblade and a one-bottom plow and a disc and tractor tires with weights and chains. And now, that wasn't a gift, but it felt like it. And in a way, it was, because I couldn't have bought it without my dad. And then at one point, I had 13 yards that I was mowing, so I was paying that off. And, you know, and I had a red trailer pull behind it and got good at backing up trailers before I could ever drive. Anyways, I'm rambling back to the sermon, but it's great to get gifts. It's fun to give gifts. If you're a Christian, not only do you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have at least one spiritual gift that God has given you. Each of us has received a gift. Paul addresses this in Romans 12. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, speaking prophetically to the church and the culture. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. That's just one of the lists. You can look there in Romans 12. You can look in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 14, there's different passages that list different spiritual gifts. Every one of us has at least one gift. Sometimes the gifts refer to things that all Christians have, but if you have that gift, it means you excel in it. For example, some people have the gift of faith. Well, like, wait a minute, don't all Christians have faith? Yes. But some people have the gift of faith, meaning they have an ability to believe God for and to operate in a way in stepping out in faith in ministry and in life and helping the church do things that are beyond our own means. Some people have the gift of generosity. We're all called to give and love Jesus with our money. Some people are given a gift with not only the motivation, but the ability to be generous in their giving. Peter addresses all of these gifts in two ways. He sums it up, as we'll see. But before we get into that, just know, if we're a Christian, each of us has a gift. Now, a couple of things with that. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Again, verse 10. As each has received a gift, if you're a Christian, you've received a gift. God has given it to you. Use it to serve one another. Here again is another one of the one another phrases. The Bible, the New Testament, is loaded with one another phrases. I know of one of my pastor friends who was sharing, this was some years back, but one of the sermon series he did was on the one another phrases in the Bible. We can err in at least three ways when it comes to spiritual gifts. One is we don't use them. Maybe we don't even know we have them. One is that we use them for ourselves. We may not be thinking that, but it's like, hey, I've got a gift, and I'm in this for what I want to do for me. Another is that we forget that the gifts come from God and His grace. Notice, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. These gifts come from God, and they're not only does He give it to us, but we haven't earned it. He gives us these gifts from His grace. And it's, Peter says, God's varied grace. And the word here is the same word he uses back in chapter 1 when he says that we will face various trials. And it's interesting that just like we will face various trials, He's given us varied grace. His varied grace has given us different gifts. So these gifts help equip us, among other things, to face the various trials we have in life. Let's be a people who use the gifts we have to serve one another as good stewards. Good stewardship
is whatever God has entrusted to us, we're using it, we're not neglecting it, in a way that gives him glory and blesses other people.
Each of us has received a gift. Let's use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And let me just say with this, this comes from an article from Pastor Juan Sanchez. He wrote an article entitled, "How Do I Discover My Spiritual Gifts?" And just a couple helpful questions or points that he makes that can help us. Because maybe we're like, you know what, I'm not sure what my spiritual gifts are. Or maybe I know at least one of them, but maybe I have more and maybe I'm not using it. Here's a couple helpful things in knowing what our spiritual gifts are. From Pastor Juan Sanchez. He says, first, find out what help the body, the church needs. Okay, if you're a Christian, you should be part of a local church. And what are the areas that that church needs some help with? Because God is sovereign in putting who he wants in each church. So one thing is just find out what are areas of need that the church has for me to serve in. Second, once we see this and begin to understand the needs of the body, then pray. Or you could pray first and then ask, either way. But pray and find out what are the needs of the local church that I'm in. Find out the needs, pray. Third, then ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? With the gifts God gives us, it's not like it's this burden. There will be times when it's a challenge. But using our gifts should be a joyful thing. And if not, then maybe there's some sin that needs to be dealt with. Maybe we need some healing. Maybe we've been wounded in the past. But generally speaking, although ministry's tough, there's also a joy about it. So ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? That might be an indication of what my gifts are. Fourth, seek godly counsel from your elders, deacons, those who might be mentoring you. You're in a small group or you have Christian friends who know you. Ask them, what do you think my gifts are? And then the last thing he says is, serve, don't just sit there. As we serve, as we're on the move serving God, he will guide and direct us. Let's use the gifts that we have to serve one another. As good stewards of those gifts, according to God's grace that's varied, to help us with the various trials we face. And then also, for speaking God's words and serving in the strength he supplies. Peter sums up the gifts in two categories here, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And he's a little more to the point than Paul. Paul gives a longer list in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians. But here he says, verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Meaning that we are using speaking gifts like preaching and teaching, and it can include discipleship and so forth. We're using those gifts in a way in which we are pointing people to the scriptures and teaching the scriptures and discipling people and so forth with words that are in line with the word of God, that are Christ-centered. We are speaking God's words. It's not just my agenda or what I think or what my passions are, although that will come through. It's great to have passions. But let's make sure that, first of all, the word of God has been hidden in our heart. The word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, Colossians 3. And then such that any speaking gifts that we have, which would also include music and songs. Songs are loaded with theology. Some of Bob's songs are right out of Scripture. That speaks powerfully to people. Bringing people back to the Scriptures, and not just to the Scriptures, but to see Christ in the Scriptures. And then also serving in the strength that God supplies. And this is key, because sometimes when we're losing that joy in using our spiritual gifts, it's because we're doing too much of it in our own strength. But we're to speak in line with God's word, speaking his word, speaking truth, teaching the scriptures, and we're to serve in the strength that God supplies. And thank God that he supplies that strength. And call on his name, ask for the Holy Spirit to empower us, and to empower one another, pray for one another, that we might be empowered to speak God's word and to serve in the strength that God provides. Hallelujah. Sixth, again from verse 11, last key point, Peter ends with this passage with a doxology, a praise. May God be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Again, in order that, in all the things he's been saying here, do all these things in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Again, like Colossians 3, whatever you do, in word or deed, speaking or serving, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's be Christ-centered, doing everything so that everything through Jesus would give God the glory. And with that, this doxology, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's how he ends it, this passage. And then he goes on, he has more to say, kind of like in Romans. Paul gives this great doxological praise of God in Romans 11. And you're like, oh, I guess the letter ends. Nope, now we got chapter 12 through 16 with some exhortation on how then shall we live. Sometimes we have that in Scripture. It's where it's like the author of Scriptures just break out into a praise about God, but then they got more to say. And that's how the Christian life is. At times we're just spontaneously inspired to praise God, and then we move on and keep praising God while we go to the next task. But may God be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ, because to him belongs the glory and the dominion, the reign, forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. And as we as a people, as Christians, if we are thinking in terms of the end is near, it's at hand. We're living in the last days. Each generation of the church is to be ready for Jesus to return on God's timetable. And knowing that judgment day is coming and that the time is running out for people to hear about the gospel. The end is at hand. It's near. So therefore, let's live accordingly. We will be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Above all things, we will keep on loving one another earnestly, knowing that love covers a multitude of sins and helps put sin to death in the church. And we will show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And we recognize that each of us has received a gift, spiritual gifts, and we're going to use it to bless one another. And all this is to be done in a Christ-centered way so that God gets the glory. His church is built up and lost people come to know him. Thank you, Peter, for your word. Let's pray.